Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. This morning I'll read verses 13 through 35 of Luke 24. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but on the same day of his resurrection. We read, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer once again and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, and we in particular thank you for the accounts that we have in the Gospels of the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said in one of those accounts, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And we have not seen the risen Lord Jesus, and yet we believe. And so grant us that blessing as we hear this word about his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we especially pray that you would grant blessing to those who don't believe at this point in time and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, even as you brought these men to see the risen Lord on that day. And we ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I said last week that this is really a wonderful passage of the Word of God, of course, because of the content of it, but also, as I said, it's a very well-written piece of history, and we can say it's a very well-written piece of literature. From my early years as a Christian, it has been one of my favorite passages from the Word of God, and so, as I've found out over the last week, it is and has been one of the favorite passage for many of you as well. May the Lord help us to learn more from it and be stirred up by it as we make our way through the remaining part of this account with these two men, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Last week we looked at the walk to Emmaus, and that was in verses 13 through 27. And that leaves for today the meal at Emmaus and the return to Jerusalem. So let's start with a meal at Emmaus. That's in verses 28 through 32. And first of all, we have Jesus accepts the disciples' invitation to stay a while. Verses 28 and 29. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. So they come to the village where they were heading. Let's presume it was the home of at least one of these two disciples. We don't know for a fact, but that's what I'm going to presume. It doesn't really matter that much if it was one of the homes of them or not, or if they were with someone else. But let's assume that. Of course, normal Jewish custom would be that you wouldn't let someone, even if you thought he was aiming to go farther that day, when it's getting toward evening, as it says here, the day is far spent, in verse 29, it is toward evening, you would invite someone to come in and stay for the night. That's the Jewish custom of hospitality. That's what we see in the Bible, going as far back as the days of Abraham, Genesis 19, when those angels were going to simply stay in the city of Sodom, but Lot's constrained them. He persuaded them to come in with him. You had that Levite in the city of Gibeah in Judges chapter 19 as well, a similar situation. Jesus expressed it in one of his parables in chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, where you had the parable of the friend at midnight. And Jesus asked that rhetorical question, is it even conceivable that if someone knocked on someone's door, even if it was at midnight, and he was at home, and he was in bed, and his children were in bed, and the door was already bolted, is it even conceivable that he wouldn't get up and get some bread for the man if he had it? And the answer is no, it's inconceivable that he would do such a thing. He would get up. Well, this is the expectation, and this is what we see happening here. But now, what about this matter of it saying here in verse 28, he indicated that he would have gone farther. Or as the margin says here in the New King James Version, he acted as if he would have gone farther, as some of the other English versions say it. Or he made as though he would have gone farther, as if that were his intention, and so on. If you read commentaries on this subject, you read more than one, you'll come across probably some good and interesting discussions in those commentaries regarding theology and ethics. But I like the simplest explanation. I'll just paraphrase what Matthew Henry said on this point. He said, "It would not have been polite for a stranger to just walk into someone's house unless he were invited." And I think that's a good explanation for what we see here. We don't have to get into that Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do and all that. If they hadn't asked him in, I think probably what Jesus would have just done is say, "You men, have a good evening." I mean, he did, in fact, have other places to go. Even that night, as we see in verse 36, the next verse after the ones I read, it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." But they did ask him. And in fact, it says in verse 29, they constrained him. They might have pled with him and urged him, but they convinced him to stay. Not that he wasn't willing and ready to stay. Let me take a few moments here, even though it's very early in my message, to make a practical application, because it'll kind of filter through, hopefully, the rest of the message as well. And it's this. It has to do with our responsibility, even when we know about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is all over this text about this walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. God's working, God's taking initiative, and how we are absolutely dependent on God's doing that. We see that in verse 15 when these men were just walking along and Jesus just shows up out of nowhere, completely unexpectedly. It was his prerogative as God to do that, and he does it. And then we see it in verse 16 as well, where it says, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." There's the sovereignty of God. He could have let them simply figure out that this was Jesus, because it was Jesus in his resurrection body, the same body that was put into the grave, came out of the grave. There was a continuity there. As we read in John's gospel, there were still wounds in his hands and in his side. It was the same body. They might have been able to recognize Jesus. They knew him before that, no doubt. They were disciples of his. We see the sovereignty of God also in verse 31 in our passage for today, when it says their eyes were opened and they knew him. We can only know God if he opens our eyes, if he works by his Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts. It's the sovereignty of God. So we come to verses 28 and 29, and you might say, well, didn't he know he was going to stay, though? I mean, was he pretending like he was going to go on even though he knew he was going to stay? Let me ask you something. Does God always, in your life, telegraph, in other words, make it completely clear to you exactly what he is going to do next in your life? Does he do that? Is it wrong for him not to do that if he doesn't? He always knows what he will do next. But doesn't he often make it appear to us that he's doing otherwise? For example, when you are hoping that he will deliver you or a loved one from illness or from death, when you go for a period without a job and you worry that that might become a really long period of time, and then what will happen? Then what will you and your family do? Does God always let you know exactly what he's going to do next? And if he doesn't, does that mean he's wondering what he'll do next? Or he's uncertain about it? Let's assume that the mother of the thief who was converted on the cross, let's assume, we don't know this for a fact, but it's possible, let's assume that that woman was a true believer, part of the remnant in Israel, and that she prayed and prayed for many years, perhaps, that her son would grow up to be a follower of God, a believer in the Bible, the Old Testament, and would serve God faithfully for all his days. And then as she watched him grow, and he began to hang out with the wrong kids, and began to do things that grieved her heart, she was downcast, she was discouraged, it didn't look very hopeful, it didn't look very bright, and as he got older, his sins got worse, and as he continued to get older, the sins got more ingrained. And then he got arrested for something, and then he was condemned to death. And then she saw him hanging on a cross. I mean, that sounds like God was telegraphing what he was going to do, doesn't it? Let that guy go to hell because of his sins. Didn't God then, wasn't God, as it were, making as if he were not going to save that young man? Something wrong with that? So here again, even we see God's sovereignty. But the practical application is this. It's that there is an onus upon us. There is a necessity of our acting, even when we know that God is working sovereignly. Right? We like to say that the Bible doesn't just teach the sovereignty of God, but it also teaches, and it teaches it very emphatically, the responsibility of men. We see that in verse 25, when these men didn't know, and even at that time they were prevented from seeing Jesus and recognizing him, that is. And Jesus yet says to them, "O foolish ones, and how slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You could say, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't open their eyes, they can't believe. But the Bible also says they're responsible to believe nonetheless. Or think of what Jesus said earlier in this gospel account when he was telling a parable in Luke chapter 8. And he told that parable of the different soils, the parable of the seed, the sower. And remember what he said? He said, "Take heed how you hear." He taught at that same time that one of the reasons he spoke in parables was because God used parables in part to conceal the truth from unbelievers, right? There's the sovereignty of God in concealing the truth from people. But in the midst of that teaching, Jesus still said, you need to take heed how you hear. In other words, if you don't believe, it's not on God. If you don't believe, it's on you. You need to take heed how you hear. I mentioned that passage last week. We didn't take the time to read it, and I won't today either. But Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, that's where the apostle there, he upbraids, he rebukes the people that were receiving his letter, and he says, you're dull of hearing. He said, by now you've been Christians long enough, you should all be teachers, but you're dull of hearing. And a proper response would not be, well, if the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, then we would believe. No, you should take the blame yourself. That's the idea. So the point is, the onus is upon us. And God often makes as if he's not going to answer us the way we want him to answer our prayers. Why does he do that? Doesn't he do it, brethren, in order to draw out our faith? And didn't he do this here so that these men would constrain him to go in with him, go in with them, to draw, kind of like the way he dealt with the Syrophoenician woman, right? He certainly made as if he was not going to cast that demon out of her daughter. But he did do it, and he was willing to do it. But just like we frequently say about prayer, when God is going to do something good, he is pleased to do it in response to our earnest and believing and sometimes persevering prayers. Listen to Matthew Henry. He said, note, those that would have Christ dwell with them must invite him and be importunate, that is, urgent with him, though he is often found by those who seek him not. Yet those only that seek can be sure to find. And if he seem to draw off from us, it is but to draw out our importunity. As here, they constrained him. Both of them laid hold on him with a kind and friendly violence, saying, abide with us. I know there's an Arminian use of the text Romans 3:20 in evangelism, that Christ is knocking on the door, right? But isn't there also a correct use of that text? I mean, if there's got to be some correct use of that text, right? Revelation 3:20, you have the words of Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isn't this a picture of it? Isn't Christ constantly drawing near to us? Especially we can say that if we're his people, if we're his children, he always is doing that. And if you're an unbeliever, we could say he's doing that now as his word, his gospel is being preached. He's drawing near to you in some sense. He draws near to his people in our weakness, in our misery, in our sin even. And isn't what we always need to do simply open the door? And I think that's illustrated in this text. So Jesus accepts the disciples' invitation to stay a while. Verses 28 and 29. But then secondly, under this heading, the meal at Emmaus, we have this. Jesus eats with them. That's verses 30 to 32. First of all, he acts as host. That's verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Some writers say it would have been abnormal for Jesus to be leading in this meal in that way, that the host, the person whose house it is, would be sitting at the table and then taking the bread, giving thanks, blessing, and then breaking the bread and handing it out. That would be the normal custom. And so they say it would have been abnormal. That's the role of the host. So we have to presume either Jesus was asked to do this, and that's very possible. They just, what was it, a 2 or 3 hour, however long it was, they just had an excellent lecture on the Old Testament as it applied to Christ, and whoever the normal host was might have thought, I bet his prayer would be more edifying than mine. Maybe that was it. Or maybe Jesus just did take the initiative. He is, after all, the Son of God. But regardless, he did. He did this. And the language is similar to the language you had back in chapter 22 and verse 19. But this was not an observation of the Lord's Supper. It was not that. The language is even closer to something we see back in chapter 9. Let's just turn there for a moment. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000. Look at chapter 9 and verse 16. This is in the midst of that. It says, "Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude." So the language is very similar. You know, here's, all these words are either the same or else they're in the Greek words that are words in the same word family as the words you have in the other passage. He took the loaves, so took and loaves, blessed and broke and gave. All the same words. Before we leave this spot, let me just read my next heading, and then we'll read some more from this passage in Luke 9. The next heading is going to be, he is revealed. So he acts as host, then he's revealed. But let's read verses 17 through 20, because here you have Jesus breaking the bread and blessing it and giving it out and so on. Now verse 17, "So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" Isn't that interesting? In Luke's gospel, one commentator pointed out that a number of times in Luke's gospels, meals are occasions for revelation. So here we have the meal, and then this confession of Peter. And the implication Luke is trying to give us here is that when he saw that miracle, it helped Peter to have a greater and deeper understanding of who the Lord was, and he confesses that. Well, then we have this similar situation after Jesus does the similar thing. He took the loaves in verse 30, and he blessed and he broke, although here it was just a loaf singular, and then gave it to them. And then we read verse 31, then their eyes were opened. And they echo that in verse 35 when it says, and how they told how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Just an interesting observation, isn't it? So he has revealed now, verse 31a, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now they recognized him. They didn't prior to this. And there's discussion in the commentaries about why it was that he was made known there in the breaking of the bread. And some say, well, maybe it was the way he broke the bread. And just as we read it, maybe some were there at the feeding of the 5,000. And so he took the bread in a similar way and he broke it. And maybe he said something similar in his blessing and in his thanksgiving and so on. And when he fed the 4,000, maybe he did it a similar way. Or maybe it was the way that he prayed, and they thought, "Why? We've heard that kind of praying before." Or maybe it was when he stretched out his hands to get the bread, or when he handed the bread to each one of them. Maybe they could see his wounds. Different speculation about what it was. Again, I like the statement of the Puritan Matthew Poole. He says this. He says, it is a wonder then, if those were one of the reasons why they knew it was Jesus, it is a wonder then they did not know him before that by his style, that is his manner, in 3 or 4 hours discourse on the way. In other words, they probably heard him teach before too. He says, others think they knew him by his taking upon himself the office of the master of the feast to bless the table and to carve to the guests. But all this is vain. He withdrew the veil from their eyes, which alone hindered their discerning him before. For the object was visible, Jesus' body, only the medium of their sight was indisposed. You see, it says back in verse 16, their eyes were restrained. That's why they didn't recognize him. God was doing something to their eyes, to their ability to see and understand that it was Jesus. Sometimes you've had this kind of a situation, I'm sure. I've had it happen a number of times. I see somebody I know in a different place from where I usually see them. In other words, I'm just not expecting to see that person there. And I say, I think I know that person. And then later I figure it out, or the person mentions it to me. They absolutely did not expect to see Jesus on that day and in that place, did they? But regardless, God was doing something. And so that's why it says in verse 31 again, then their eyes were opened. And I think it's the best way to understand it is the same way we do in verse 16. Their eyes were restrained. I called it last week a theological passive. In other words, their eyes were restrained, not that they couldn't see, it doesn't simply say, but their eyes, someone was doing something and the someone was God. That's it. All right, so we have the second point there, that their eyes are opened. And then third we have, or he is revealed, and then third we have, he vanishes. Last part of verse 31. It just says, and he vanished from their sight. I don't know exactly how Jesus did that either. I think we should understand, he could have done that before his resurrection, right? He could have. Could have vanished from their sight. It's like he walked on water before his resurrection. He didn't need a resurrection body to walk on water. He didn't necessarily, I don't know, I don't think he needed a, I know he didn't. He didn't need a resurrection body to vanish from their sight. I do believe it was something supernatural, but not necessarily that it depended on his having a resurrection body, nor that it was necessarily demonstrating what resurrection bodies, plural, can do. So don't get your hopes up about vanishing from people. But maybe you'll be able to. I just wouldn't base it on this text. Remember what it said about Philip, who had no resurrection body in Acts 8:39. For one minute, he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and we read about the next. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. I wouldn't hesitate to express that by saying he vanished from his sight. Anyway, he vanishes. The fourth, under this point, under this heading, they exclaim, verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I use the word exclaim for this reason. It means to speak or say something suddenly and vehemently, as in surprise, and that's how I think they spoke here. And vehemently means something is characterized by intense feeling or strong passion. It is being fervent or impassioned. Perhaps this is the verse that especially captures everything about this beloved text for most of us. As I was listening to conversations in the past week or so, I heard a number of times this text mentioned about our hearts burning within us. Virtually all the English versions translate it the same way. Their hearts burned within them. It's a literal translation. What does it mean? Well, it means our hearts were stirred up, certainly. And they were very emotional. And there was something about those emotions that made them say, we were wanting to say something about what was going on, but they didn't necessarily say it. Their hearts were burning within. Perhaps most of us, at least who are Christians, have experienced this to some degree. Maybe we've had this experience when we've had an open Bible before us, or maybe when we were under the preaching of the Word of God. I can think back to various times in my Christian life where I've had that exactly happen. We have known enlightenment, where up to that moment there was relative darkness or ignorance, at least on a given subject. We have known stirring and conviction in our souls where there has been deadness in our souls. We've known revived hope when we were hopeless or nearly hopeless. We've known tears when our eyes had been dry regarding spiritual things. We've known warmth and affection for Christ where we were cold or lukewarm previously. You've experienced those kind of things. And that's what these men are saying. While we were on the road, and we began that conversation almost like walking dead, yet suddenly our hearts were stirred. And after not too long, they were aflame. And we didn't know what to make of it. And each of them at this moment, when they said, did not our heart burn within us, knew that the other had felt the same thing. And they reflect on it and they realize in an instant, it's because the Lord Himself was expounding the Word of God to us. That's what it was. Now it all makes sense. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? So there's the meal at Emmaus. But now we come to the return to Jerusalem. The return to Jerusalem. And that's in verses 33 to 35. And I have three headings. The first one is the 12K back to Jerusalem. Verse 33A. I call it that as in a run, right? We have 5Ks, we have 10Ks. This was a 7-mile run around 12K. The 12K back to Jerusalem, first part of verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So it was that very hour. It said that when they went into the house, it was already toward evening, verse 29, and the day was far spent. Traveling time was pretty well done for the day. So it was already late. For this trip back, compared to the trip there, their pace in going back and their enthusiasm were at opposite ends of the spectrum in comparison with their trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Can you imagine that trip? It doesn't say anything about it, but just I'll speculate a little bit, and I don't think you'll say any of these things are far-fetched. They were probably energized by adrenaline for at least a good part of that trip. They may not have run every bit of the way, but they may well have done it. They were in amazement as they went back to Jerusalem. They were thrilled in comparison to their deadness and having nearly lost hope when they're on their way out of Jerusalem when Jesus came upon them that day. They were certainly characterized on their way back by great anticipation. The anticipation of telling the others. That's why they were going back. Without delay, they were going back. They were in anticipation of seeing the reaction on the faces of the other disciples when they told them what had happened with them. And they, no doubt they were in anticipation of being able to encourage the others, thinking of their own selves and what the sight of Jesus has done for them on that afternoon and evening. And then, of course, there was their conversation. They were running, but I'm sure they were still talking. So I remember from my running days is reading about when you're doing your normal runs, you should try to do it at such a pace that you can still carry on a conversation. But there was the adrenaline, so I don't know what their pace was. But imagine these men heading back to Jerusalem. It would at least be probably a couple of hours, I would think. Can you believe it? How did we not know? How did we not know until that moment that it was actually the Lord? We should have known the first hour of the scripture lesson that no one else could have opened up the Word of God the way that he was doing it. I thought his sermons were the best I've ever heard before today. Should we stop and rest? No, let's keep going. They will never believe us. They will never believe us, ever. Do you think they'll still be awake? It doesn't matter. Let's go. You know what? Peter needs to hear about this. Of course, Jesus knew that, didn't he? As we'll find. They are going to be so shocked. Would you have dreamed in a million years after the way we left the city this afternoon that we would be running back like this tonight? And then maybe there was one of those moments where they stopped and they just looked at each other like they did on the way there when they couldn't believe that Jesus didn't know what went on in Jerusalem and looked each other in the face and said, "He's alive! Praise God!" Just as the scripture says, he's alive. So there's the 12K back to Jerusalem. And then there's their arrival, verse 33, the last part of the verse, and then verse 34. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, that is the apostles, there's no Judas anymore. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they get to the place where they thought they'd likely find a good number of them at least, and maybe the apostles especially. If they're not all in one place, this would be at least one of the places they would be. They go there. They knock on the door. Someone answers it. Someone unlike Rhoda. and opens the door, and they burst in, and just as they're ready to say, "You will never believe what we saw," someone else speaks first, because that's the way the language is, that they came when those who were gathered together were saying, verse 34, that's the way that participle is in the original. So they were told, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." I mean, before that moment, those people in that room may have been saying to one another, "Has Cleopas heard about this? Cleopas?" No, no. He left for home before lunch. "Oh, Cleopas needs to hear about this." And so someone tells Cleopas right away, "The Lord has even appeared to Peter. He is alive." So their news had already made its way because Jesus had made his way and appeared to Peter if he hadn't done so before that time, before the time they left. So there's their arrival, and then we have their report in verse 35. "And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." In other words, they told everything that we have been reading about the last 2 weeks, beginning at verse 13 up to that moment, how we were just walking along on our way back to Emmaus and someone came up to us. I don't know if they told it the same way Luke did. Some guy came up to us and we didn't know who he was, but here's what he was, or if they said it was the Lord. But then they said he was known to them. Just after he broke the bread and handed a piece to each of us, we both realized right at that moment that it was Jesus, and then he disappeared. He was gone. There's their report. Well, I have some little bit of time left anyway for some practical application. And I'll just try to hit some main things. And the first one is this. There is reason to believe in the resurrection. There is reason to believe in the resurrection. I've made this point in the previous messages as I began Luke chapter 24. We had the first account in the first 12 verses about the women coming to the tomb and Peter coming to the tomb. And I said, the point of that is that we should believe the resurrection. And similarly, the parts we saw last week, because Jesus said, didn't the scriptures say that the Son of Man, or the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, that he had to suffer before he entered into his glory? You should believe that. And that's the purpose here as well, especially when they see the Messiah risen from the dead. There is reason to believe in the resurrection. We could say about each one of the resurrection accounts, whether in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, that the main purpose of these texts is what John said was the main purpose of his writing about the resurrection of Jesus, but also about all that Jesus did and said during the course of his earthly life. The main purpose was that you might believe these things and that you might believe in him who is the one who died and rose again. That's the main purpose of this whole chapter. And as we read these accounts, the accounts themselves, they breathe of credibility, if you will. Who in that day and age and in that society, when they're trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead and wanted to do it on the basis of the fact that there were witnesses to it, who in the world would have said it was women who were first to the tomb? I'll tell you who. No one. No one would have. The testimony of women in Jewish society in the first century was not admissible in court unless they were absolutely the only eyewitnesses to a crime. Then it was admissible. But it was not as highly regarded as the testimony of men. And God obviously thinks differently, but my point is simply this. If someone were trying simply to create a credible story or a credible account, you wouldn't start that way. And you wouldn't say that all these men and women were skeptical about seeing the risen Lord. They wouldn't be writing that way about themselves. And they would be putting it much more positively. And you wouldn't have these de facto confessions about their own unbelief and dullness and slowness to believe. And there is this reality then that they died, these men, many of them, for their conviction that this really was a true thing and not a hoax. And not just a story, and not just a fable, and not just a myth, not something they made up. And if you are fair, and if you are honest, and if you are consistent, you would judge it this way as well. Maybe there's some people sitting here who don't look at it that way. You really have to be willing to bite off a lot to believe that someone actually rose from the dead. But you believe a lot of other stuff in history that doesn't have nearly the number of witnesses. Over 500 saw Jesus. Doesn't have the credibility of these accounts. You believe things that happened in the world happen in history. You take things on the basis of somebody's testimony. The Bible even says it's right for us to put people to death on the basis of the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses. There were hundreds who saw Jesus alive after he was dead. You, whoever you are, should believe these accounts. Let's look back to a previous passage in Luke. Luke chapter 16, verses 27 to 31. And you might say, well, look, you know, you can believe that if you want. You can believe that if you want, you can say, but I'm not going to believe that. Maybe what you're saying is true, but I'm willing to wager on that because it will be worth it to suffer forever in hell if I don't have intellectual types laughing at me here in this life. I mean, that's basically the bargain. And I don't believe things like that where there's no evidence. I believe things like evolution that people have actually seen happen with their own eyes. And there's solid evidence of missing links that you call missing, but I've got them in my house. They probably are in your house because nobody else can find them. But listen to Luke 16, 27 to 31, which really is not humorous at all. At the end of this parable, where Jesus says you have one guy in glory in the bosom of Abraham, and you have another guy in hell suffering torments. And the guy who's in hell, the rich man, says, we read, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that is Abraham, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, the poor man who's now in heaven, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is you have the Bible. You need to believe that. Your brothers should believe that. You didn't believe it, and you should have. And you can demand that someone come to you from the dead, but it's not happening. Believe the scriptures and Moses and the prophets. That's what we call our Old Testament. I have it sitting in front of me. You have it on your lap, perhaps. Believe that. That's sufficient testimony. And in the New Testament as well, Jesus rose from the dead and there were eyewitnesses. Yes, but now he's gone to glory. He's not coming to your house to show you. He showed enough people. But now it's in Scripture, and that's even better. Even better. And so Jesus said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And I could put it this way, that means that if you will not hear Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, and Jesus, the New Testament, neither would you believe it. If he showed up at your house, you wouldn't. That's on the authority of Christ's own words. You would not. believe on the basis of the absolutely true testimony of the Word of God. There is reason to believe in the resurrection. Second, if we believe in the resurrection, it will transform us. Isn't that what happened in this passage? Compare those men, those downcast men, walking, beginning in chapter 13, walking and being sad. Compare those men to the men running the 12K. They're different men, aren't they? It's just an illustration of this point. If we believe in the resurrection, it will transform us. What do we call someone who truly believes, that is, believes from the heart, in the resurrection? You might say a fool. What we call him is a Christian. That's what it is. That's a Christian. And a Christian is not just a typical person like every other person out there who happens to believe in the resurrection, or a typical person just like everyone out there who happens to be right about that subject, or who may just live at a slightly higher level because he has faith, a person of faith, and has some kind of system of morality. That's not it. It's not what a Christian is. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And isn't that pictured for us in these men? The comparison between before they thought Jesus was risen from the dead and afterwards. I'm not saying they weren't believers before that. I'm simply saying they lived at that point in time where there was no faith in the resurrection like there is now. And my point here is this. This is the reason, just among many other things, it's a reason for a lot of things in the Christian life, but among many other things, our understanding of what it means to believe in the resurrection and what effect that has on people is one reason why we have great expectations of believers. Sometimes people come across a Christian like you, maybe for the first time, or come to your church and visit and find out, boy, there's a whole room full of people like him or her. And at first it might be a little scary to them, and here's one of the reasons. Because we have great expectations of believers. We actually expect that they can obey the Word of God and do His will and put sin to death, like the Scripture says. My point here is simply this. Don't settle for a Christianity that doesn't have high expectations of believers. Because the gospel, if you really believe it, is a transforming thing. Instead, believe in the power of the resurrection. Remember how Paul said it in Philippians chapter 3? He wanted to know Him, that is Jesus Christ, and the power of the resurrection. In other words, I want to know the effect of believing in Jesus' resurrection on my life, on my day-to-day living. I want there to be a difference between me and everybody else in this world, is how Paul would have been saying it. And how he wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 1. We won't take the time to read it, but verses 15 to 20. How he prayed that God would enlighten the understanding of the Ephesian Christians and that they would know His power in their life, the power with which He raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. That's the idea. Don't settle for a Christianity that doesn't have high expectations of believers, beginning with yourself. And don't be ashamed that you do hold to those kinds of convictions and have those kinds of expectations. So if we believe in the resurrection, it will transform us. And then third, and for this third thing, I want to return to that epitomizing verse, verse 32. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And I'll give the heading of my application in terms of a question. What will make our hearts burn? And I'm just trying to take my answers from this text. So the first and obvious answer is seeing Jesus. That'll make our hearts burn. Seeing Jesus. Having faith in him. What does it mean, having faith in him? Well, at the most basic level, it means you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe that he actually did all the things that the Bible says he did, including dying for the sins of his people and rising from the dead on the third day. That the resurrection for you is not simply a clue in the Bible, a made-up story, but at least it gets across the idea that things will probably get better. Just like in the spring of the year, every year, the flowers come back and the leaves come on the tree again. That is not believing in Jesus Christ. But you believe that he actually did everything the Bible says he did, including and especially, we could say, rise from the dead. And then, because you know that he is the Son of God incarnate, you put all your trust in him. You rest your soul on him and believe that he will take your sins away if you ask him, and you believe in him and you walk with him. That's having faith in him. And that's what you should do today. If you're sitting here today and you are not a Christian, that's what you should do. You believe in him every day of your life. But seeing Jesus means having faith in him also. If you are a believer, like these two men on the road that day to Emmaus. Because sometimes even true believers are characterized all too much by unbelief and by doubt and by discouragement and every kind of wrong thinking. So that it would be right for Jesus to say to us at those times, "Oh, foolish one, and slow of heart to believe everything that the Scriptures say," right? And one of the things the Scriptures say is that we should rejoice in the Lord, and that we should rejoice in the Lord always, which to me means in the bad times as well as in the good times. Is that really possible? I think yes, if we really believe in the resurrection. Right? And isn't that our problem as Christians all too often? That if we really believed in the resurrection and all the implications of that, we wouldn't let ourselves get down in the dumps as a prevailing disposition. In other words, as the face that everyone sees and as the thing that defines us for lengthy periods of time. Even if it's just days at a time. I think of the passage in Matthew 14:29, where Jesus and Peter were out on the Sea of Galilee for an outing, Peter in a boat and Jesus not. And Jesus says to Peter, "Come." And we read, "And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me!'" In other words, isn't it still to this day simply seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith that is the answer to every one of our problems, all of our discouragement, every single one of our trials in this life? And the answer is right that you've been hearing. Amen. That is the answer. What will make our hearts burn? First, seeing Jesus in terms of having faith in him. But secondly, seeing Jesus in terms of communing with him, like they did on that day. They broke bread with him. They talked with him. And that is true both in private. And how does that especially come? The way it did that day on the way to Emmaus. Jesus telling them about his word. It comes when we have our faces in our Bibles, when we're reading it, when we're memorizing it, when we're meditating on it, and when we are pouring out our hearts to God in prayer. That's how we commune with him. But it's not just in private. It's also in what we call the public means of grace. Like the Word of God. Again, hearing the Word of God read publicly like we are here today. Hearing it preached. That's part of the public means of grace. The Word, as the Reformers like to call it. But then also the sacrament. The sacraments are means of grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. One commentator said this: in the reading of Scripture and at the breaking of bread, the risen Lord will continue to be present, though unseen. We should think in those terms. That if we are communing with him and if we're looking to him, if we're drinking in his word and meditating on it and letting it dwell richly in our hearts, God is going to communicate grace to us. These things, brethren, are everything in the Christian life. That's not an overstatement. And that's part of the thrust of this message here for us. That we should be coming to Christ, to his word, to our prayer closet, and to the house of God, to the means of grace. They are everything in the Christian life. And so, how are you doing in your faithfulness in these things? I'm presuming everyone sitting in front of me, at least in part, could say, well, I came to church on a day when we just had a storm. That's good. That's excellent. But look at the big picture. How are you doing in your devotion to these things? Prayer and reading and meditating on the Bible, coming to the house of God. How are you doing in terms of your devotion to them and your commitment to finding Christ in them? How are you doing in your love for the Word? How are you doing in your hunger for the Word of God, both in private and in public? You say, I'm doing okay. Would someone who followed you around from the time you woke up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night agree with you on that? I'm just asking. I'm saying, be honest with yourself. We're at the beginning of a new year, aren't we? If you're not doing okay, if you're not doing well, if you're not doing the way you know you should be doing, because I do believe that every single person sitting here, busy as your life is, might be busier than my life, there is time. There is time to make it happen. You say, well, you don't know how busy I am. No, I don't. And I don't know all the things you do with your discretionary time either. But if this isn't at the top of the list, I think you could be helped a lot by figuring it out and doing the first things first. Resolve, if you need to, that you're going to change your ways. And think of this. How likely is that to happen? That you're going to change your ways if you hear a straightforward exhortation like this in a sermon. In other words, it's telling you the exact thing you know you need to hear, but you ignore it. How likely is that to happen? It's far more likely that you'll go on for another year like that, and you know what 1 year turns into? 5. May God help us, brethren. And then I'll just close because this is very similar to what I just said. What will make our hearts burn? Seeing Jesus, looking to Jesus, we could say. And the second is like it. Looking up is how I phrase it. We heard that sermon recently from Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. These men were sad on that day, right? And who knows that part of the reason, because God's sovereignty is mixed in, it fits like a jigsaw puzzle with our responsibility. Who knows but that he kept them from seeing who he was because they were just looking down. I say that figuratively, looking at their navels and saying, in effect, woe is us. So when I say look up, I mean this especially. Look up and away from your own selves and your own problems and this wicked world. It is a wicked world. But don't let that be the thing that you're always dwelling on. I think it's great that you can read things and listen to things that help you understand the way this world is going. Commentary on our world, socially and politically and so on. But the goal of that should not be that you're always down in the dumps because of how wicked everybody is and how much worse it's going to get and how much it's really going to get worse if the right people aren't elected the next time. Look up, brethren. Look up and away from all those things to where Christ is, because he rose from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God. And isn't this text an illustration of the fact that we should be doing that? Let's be encouraged to look up to our risen Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things today and write them on our hearts. Forgive us of our unbelief and help our unbelief. And open the eyes of those who came in here today with no belief. And we ask that you do it in Christ's name. Amen.